sermon part one is really three stories. Story one, when I was an intern minister in Rockford, Illinois, many of our members of that congregation had been members for 50 years, even 60 years. And as we started to realize that some of those folks who had been the lifeblood of that congregation were starting to die, we knew that we needed to capture their stories before we lost them. And so as a part of my internship, I did what we called an oral history project, where I just interviewed people, young, old, everything in between, about their faith lives and their experiences and what gave them hope and why they loved their church. And one of the folks I talked to, named Charlie, and Charlie was a third-generation Unitarian Universalist, a dyed-in-the-wool Unitarian Universalist humanist. And that was a softening of the category he used to give himself of a dyed-in-the-wool Unitarian Universalist atheist. And Charlie also was a fighter pilot in World War II. And when I sat down to talk to him about his faith life and his journey and what gave him hope, he said that the one moment in his life that was the most deeply religious experience was an enormous surprise to him that he never would have expected. And as he told the story, he teared up. And he said, back in the war, when he was flying some kind of, you know, fabulous fighter plane of some sort, being very heroic, after he had told me all sorts of stories about young soldiers being young soldiers and doing, you know, heroic and soldierly things, he told me about a day when he was flying his plane and the plane right next to him in formation took a hit. And it started to smoke and to spiral, and as he saw that and he saw the smoke filling over his field of vision, he knew without even having to think it that those same guns which shot the plane next to him were pointed right at him in that moment. And right then, this dyed-in-the-wool, proud Unitarian Universalist atheist boy said aloud the only words which occurred to him, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The words of the 23rd Psalm. And as he flew through the smoke and the death and the fear, some rod and some staff, it didn't matter who did comfort him. And to this day, tears well up in that good humanist boy's eyes every time he hears those words. Story two. By his early 80s, the Reverend Harry Schofield had lived a tremendously courageous life. This was a guy who was doing gay weddings in 1958. This was a man in our tradition who marched with Martin Luther King. This was a man who had lunch with James Reed, one of our Unitarian Universalist ministers who went down to Selma to march with Dr. King and didn't make it back alive. This was a man who lived and breathed the social justice issues of his day. He worked for women's rights and worked his whole life to witness Unitarian Universalist values. But he said that perhaps the most courageous and honorable thing he did was raise a family and have a marriage with his wife that went 40 plus years of shared devotion. When Harry's wife died, after those 40-some years of marriage, he was already nearing retirement age, and he was in that stage of life where folks don't imagine that you'll find love again. But he remembers that one day he was going to a meeting, probably some meeting for some Unitarian Universalist social justice cause, and he saw a woman in a window a few stories up. She was wearing a white blouse, and he thought to himself, I am going to marry that woman. It took a little bit more persuading on her part. Her name was Dean, and they did get married. And even years later, Harry could recite by memory, without the slightest single hesitation, the reading he chose to use at their wedding ceremony, a poem by Robert Bly. A man and a woman sit near each other, and they do not long in this moment to be older or younger, nor born in any other nation or time or place. They are content to be where they are, talking or not talking. Their breaths together feed someone whom we do not know. The man sees the way his fingers move. He sees her hands close around a book as she hands it to him. They obey a third body they share in common. They have made a promise to love that body. Age may come. Parting may come. Death will come. A man and a woman sit next to each other. As they breathe, they feed someone we do not know, someone we know of, whom we have never seen. When Harry died in 2003, he knew that the love they felt and the simple, unadorned presence of one another lived on because it was captured there in a poem he knew by heart. Story 3, shorter one. When I was growing up, my family would take vacations to the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee. That was our vacation spot. We would rent rooms at this little country inn. It was called the Laughing Horse Inn, and it abutted this beautiful little river, a river that the cows would go and take their morning baths in every morning. Now, in my family, we would get a little bit of a special exemption from church going if we were on vacation, but not such an exemption that we got to ignore Sunday altogether. So my dad would rustle us out of bed before the sun had really risen all the way, while it was still that sort of steamy half-light outside. He would gather us up, and we would go down to the river where the cows were waiting, and where the sun was just starting to burn off the dew of the morning and steam rose up out of the river. And we would sit there. I would lay face up on the dock, and all of us would gather around, and we would start, of course, with some warm-up praying, an Apostles' Creed, a few Hail Marys. And then my dad's voice would chime in over the chirping of the crickets and the sound of the frogs. He would say, the first glorious mystery, the Ascension. And then it began, the clacking of the rosary beads. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And 10 Hail Marys later, my dad would say, the second glorious mystery, the Resurrection. And something about the steam on the water and the cows taking their bath, and my dad's voice made that moment holy. And when I was a little kid, and I was laying there in the dark in my bed, and I was scared of the monsters that I thought were under there, the words that always occurred to me were, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. And maybe it was the words, maybe it was the moment, maybe it was a combination of the two. But for me, that became a holy thing that I knew by heart. Three memories, three poems, three prayers, call them what you will. Three people who found hope and meaning in words that came up from the depths of their souls. What do you know by heart? And why do you know it? What sustains you in the dark night, and what inspires you in the brightest morning? What do you know by heart? What words are there that will live forever because you will never, ever forget them? There are things that we know. There are things we've learned, like what year exactly it was that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, or what 5 times 5 is, or who the first president of the United States was. There are things that we know and we can recite when prompted. Maybe tiny little scraps of Shakespeare, the entirety of this or that creed, or maybe some bits of Torah chosen for us in Hebrew school that never really sank in. But then there are those few and precious things that we really know. Not just because we've learned them or because they've been drilled into us, but because for whatever reason they've cleaved themselves to our hearts and make a home there. Perhaps for you, the things you really know are other bits of Scripture learned in Hebrew school, the ones that always had a strange and magical resonance for you. Maybe it's a sing-song playground verse that always made you happy as a child, a snippet of a hymn they played at your grandfather's funeral, that Sylvia Plath poem that defined your adolescent angst. Maybe it's the tattered quote or love letter that you carried in your wallet for 20 years and you think that if you opened it, it might just disintegrate. But it's good to know, and it provides you comfort just to realize that its presence is there between your credit cards and your $5 bill. These are the things we know by heart, not by head, not even by rote memorization and blind allegiance, but somewhere deep down inside, because those few shining texts that become sacred to us are not just words anymore, but a part of us that we can access when we need them most. A part of us that will come through and bubble to the surface without reason or rationality when neither of those could ever suffice. That is what the 23rd Psalm was to my friend Charlie when it surprised him coming out of his own mouth. That's what his wedding poem was to Harry Schofield, and what the familiar cadence of the Hail Mary is to me. Something known and held at a deeper level than the mind. Something known by heart. People have been learning and quoting sacred texts from heart since long before the first chisel ever carved the first words into the first rock. Texts become, for specific cultures and specific people, not just words, but the very fabric of selfhood. In our Unitarian Universalist tradition, we do not have a single sacred text to turn to again and again over the course of the years. We don't turn every Holy Thursday to the story of the Last Supper and remember the same words of institutions spoken over the same bread. We don't gather like Buddhist monks to chant the Heart Sutra every single morning for 40 years. And we don't speak the words of Shiva over our dead like Jewish ancestors have for generations. A canon is a set of texts that a person or group of people holds sacred. And in our tradition, we have no corporate canon. No set of sacred texts that is all our own and to which we are all called to return. Sure, we got a hymnal, right? But its readings and its songs are gathered, I think, more as a starting point than as a sacred text. For us as a whole, in a corporate sense, there's no one set of words or stories that fits at the very center of why we come together. Instead, we've got our journeys. We've got the stories and the circumstances of our lives. We've got the few shining texts or words or songs that we know by heart. Our devotions are not focused on one text, but on the many texts that make up who we are. Sometimes I worry that this absence of a center, this absence of a one thing that is ours, is both our greatest strength and our greatest weakness. With such a diffusion of sacred scripture, with no corporate body of words that hold us all, sometimes we forget that there is anything sacred at all. And we overlook the deep honor and deep responsibility that comes along with creating one's own canon of sacred text. Our devotional lives are not centered around one word that we have in common. But that does not mean, not even for a moment, that we Unitarian Universalists are consigned to live without holding anything sacred at all. Indeed, we are called to find the sacred, to choose it for ourselves, to hold it in our hearts until it becomes one with us, until it becomes Scripture, every bit as holy as anybody's holy book. Harry Schofield, the guy who chose that wonderful Bly poem for his wedding, he said, "If you don't have a devotional life, you will dry up and blow away." If there's not something we can revere, some text or story or song we can lift up as sacred and honor it for its power in our lives, we might just dry up and blow away. And if you think you have no canon, if you think you have no sacred scripture of your own, wait until you fear the monsters under your bed and see what words and poems and songs arise unbidden from your soul to give you comfort. We have no corporate canon. We don't tell you what to hold sacred. The good work of choosing a canon and knowing it deep inside of you is yours to do. Harry Schofield spent most of his life as a minister creating his own sacred canon. His spiritual practice, which has come to be known as living by heart, involved not just memorizing poems, but living with them for months, even years of his life. It was his way of practicing devotion, because he believed that a relationship to the holy, in whatever form it takes, is vital in the life of liberal religious folks. And he believed that the holy can and should be accessed differently for different people, in whatever format gives them reason to hope. Harry knew all too well what a challenge it is to live a rich and fulfilling spiritual life with or without a preordained canon. And he set about doing what all of us are called to do. He defined the sacred for himself. And once he did that, he revered it with as much wonder and attention as a priest reveres his Bible, or a monk reveres his sutras. Schofield made a collection of poems and prayers and songs and quotes, and he called it his Dawn Book. In that book, he wrote every snippet, every text, every phrase, every song that gave him delight and gave him comfort, and then he set about memorizing them. Until, as he got older, he could sit out in the morning underneath his favorite tree, and as he said it, ask, "Where are you, poets?" and wait till a poet rose up from his heart to give him hope. He would sit there reciting verses, remembering well, for those few quiet moments of every morning that were to him the purest form of prayer. He didn't just read the poems. He lived them. And in them he began to find some of the answers to some of the questions that he had held in his heart for a whole lifetime. I have kept a journal since I was in high school. I write my own meanderings in it. But more importantly, I clip and copy and quote texts, stories, and memories that give me hope. Looking back on the many years and many volumes of my journal, I can actually watch my own sacred scripture taking form. Sometimes my own personal sacred scripture busts out of the confines of my journal and ends up taped in snippets on my office wall. very often it busts out of my journal and ends up in these sermons. If any of you have ever been in my office, you will notice that right next to my desk are these dirty, scraggly looking pieces of paper in my horrible handwriting with poems and prayers and quotes all over them, one of them my own, many of them haiku. I have Kurt Vonnegut in my text of sacred scripture. I even have a quote from Martin Luther that I glance at every time I find myself too weary at the end of the day when I have done too much. In the words of the great old reformer, there comes a time to sit down, have a glass of Wittenberg brew, and let God bring in the Reformation. And that is a sacred text for me, a sermon all on its own. When we compile and develop our own sacred canon of scriptures, we begin to live with these things as with a storehouse of wisdom that's all our own. And when we return again and again to the things we hold sacred, we live in and through the words, the songs, and the prayers. Maybe the things you know by heart, the texts that you hold sacred, are dear to you because of their words, their beauty, or their artfulness. Maybe they're dear to you because of the memories they evoke, or because of the precious people who spoke them in the generations before you ever lived. However you define it, however you pursue it, there is a sacred text for you in this rich and abundant world. There is a text that you can and probably do cleave to as if it is a part of yourself. I just can't give it to you, nor can any church. And so what is it that inspires you? What is it that gives you hope? Might you return to it again and again as to a holy book, so that the words will be there for you in the dark of night and in the light of day when you need them most? What words live on in your memories? What words adhere to your soul? What words to you are worth knowing by heart, and what thoughts to you are worth including in your own sacred scripture?